Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24 again. I don't know how familiar you are with the prepper community. Some of you know what that is. That's basically people who are always preparing for the next doomsday or catastrophe of some sort, and the economic collapse or social upheaval or natural disaster that might be just around the corner. Some of you know them. Some of you may be married to them. All the way back in the 60s, people built their bomb shelters, and up through Y2K when everyone was worried about the computer systems crashing, all the way up to the riots and upheavals of our own day. There have been people who are preparing for the worst, stockpiling food and supplies, building homemade solar panels and all kinds of self-sufficient materials. And on top of that, just learning the skills that they think are going to be necessary to survive for extended periods of time without any kind of outside help. It's actually growing. Last month, the NBC News reported that there are now over 20 million people in our country who self-identify as preppers. There are prepper conventions all over the United States that you can go to and collect all of this information and learn all these skills and see all these accessories that you can buy. I even understand there was a TV series, Doomsday Preppers, that ran for 4 seasons on National Geographic. I guess it was the most popular show they have, which I'm not sure if that says very much. But it's a thing. Preppers are out there thinking and getting ready for the worst. Thinking about how precarious the world is that we're in, it makes kind of sense that you might do that. These kinds of people are sometimes looked at as maybe fringe or extremist, but I think their instincts are basic to all of us. And looking at the lessons of history and thinking about the kind of catastrophes that strike so quickly, they may not be that far out. People sometimes need to think about a backup plan, especially in an increasingly unstable world. Well, the real catastrophe that all of us need to face, though, is the one that Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, by the way. It's the biggest thing that you and I need to be prepared for, and it's the second coming of Christ and the judgment that he's going to pour out with all of the cataclysmic events that are surrounding that. There's a need to prepare, a need to be ready, which is basically Jesus's message throughout these two chapters, and especially this morning as we come to verse 32 of Matthew chapter 24, which is our passage for this morning, this portion of what we know as the Olivet Discourse, these two chapters that really flow out of a question that the disciples asked Jesus back in verse 3. There were actually two questions. There was a when question and a what question. First of all, what would be the signs of the things he has discussed in the end of chapter 23, the destruction of Jerusalem and his return? What would be the signs of his coming and the end of the age? That's the first question. The second question was a when question, not a what question, but a when. When will all these things take place? And he's begun in the chapter 24 by answering basically the what question, all the signs that they might look for. What are exactly the signs of the coming destruction of Jerusalem and of his return? And he, you may remember, went through a number of things that could be false signs that are going to happen over and over again throughout all the ages. But beginning in verse 15, he gives them a signal sign or an important sign that is the abomination of desolation foretold by the prophet Daniel when the Antichrist enters into a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. He desecrates it and he sets himself up as an object of worship. That sign, Jesus goes on to say, is accompanied by these cosmic events throughout the heavens. The sun and the moon and the stars that are visible all over the planet begin to falter and darkness covers the face of the earth. And Daniel says a time of trouble, such as never been since there was a nation until that time. Jesus echoes that when he says the great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, and no, never will be. All of this referring to what we generally refer to as the great tribulation, that last 3.5 years before Christ returns, the second half of a 7-year period that we know as the tribulation in general. It was prophesied in the book of Daniel, talked about again in the book of Revelation, and now Jesus is here talking about it in the Olivet Discourse. But the main event of all of this is the final sign that he talks about in verse 29 through 31, that return of Jesus on the clouds, again fulfilling Daniel chapter 7's prophecy, coming with his mighty angels to render judgment on the face of the earth, to gather whatever remaining believers may be on the face of the earth while he pours out his wrath on the nations. That is, in brief, Jesus' answer to the what question. What are the signs? But today, when we come to verse 32, Jesus pivots, if you will, to answer the other question, the when question. When will these things take place? And he begins to address the issue of timing. And this is what he says in verse 32. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and put out its leaves, you know the summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. This, like so many parts of Jesus's sermon, or I should say Jesus's discourse here, this one has been plagued by so much misunderstanding, key verses that are taken either out of context or not balanced with the total of the rest of Scripture. But like the rest of this discourse, the key to understand what Jesus is saying here is to remember the questions that he was asked and the questions that he's answering, the what question and the when question. And here, as I said, Jesus is still answering those questions, particularly the second question. He's not addressing, in other words, everything that there has to do with the end times. This isn't some attempt to give a detailed chronology or sequence of every event that's going to happen either in the tribulation or even throughout the millennial kingdom. There are lots of other things that are spoken about in the rest of Scripture that are not talked about here. Lots of things that are going to take place, for example, in the 7-year tribulation that aren't directly related to these two questions about the destruction of Jerusalem and the timing of his return. That includes, for example, things like the rapture of the church, which I think takes place prior to a 7-year tribulation, but that doesn't have anything to do with the destruction of Jerusalem or what Jesus is talking about here. This is his discussion about his final return and the destruction of this most precious city. But one of the problems is that people come to verses like this and they begin to import all their other ideas about eschatology. They begin to import things like the rapture or things like other elements of the kingdom or even of the eternal state. And it creates problems and problems that really shouldn't exist if you just read this for what it says. Or they try in some cases to wedge events from the first century into these passages, and it creates problems, problems that really shouldn't exist if you just read this for what it says. Jesus is simply reiterating the signs of his return when they begin to appear, when they are going to be put on clear display. And he's going to clearly tell the followers here, his disciples, that these things point unmistakably to his imminent return. Even if the day and the particular hour might still be uncertain, there's still a need to pay attention to these signs and to be ready, he says, to prepare yourself. And to that end, he's giving them these warnings in verse 32, really through the end of chapter 25, reminders and ramifications of everything he's told them already about the signs. All of it shared in light of the fact that ultimately that final day of his arrival, that final hour, may not be fully known until it happens. But what you can know, you should pay attention to, he's saying. Now, as I said, I think you can understand this in the sense of warnings, three of them that we might be able to delineate in these 10 verses, beginning in verse 32 and 33, where he's basically telling them, don't ignore the signs. The signs, all these signs that he's already told them about. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as the branches become tender and put out its leaves, you know the summer is near. So also when you see all these things, know that he is near at the very gates. Well, when you see these things, what things is he talking about? Well, the things he just mentioned. All the things going all the way back to verse 15, the abomination of desolation, the great tribulation like the world has never known, the cosmic and cataclysmic events that are visible all over the world, all of those things, which, by the way, immediately highlights that not everyone is going to see that. You and I haven't seen that. We haven't seen the sun being darkened or the stars falling or the abomination of desolation. We haven't seen any of that thing. This is a specific warning, in other words, not for every single person throughout all time. This is a warning for people who see these things. They are there, if you will, at the budding of the tree, at the breaking forth of the leaves. Whenever that point is, whoever's alive at that point, Jesus is giving these warnings to them. And he says that when you see all of these things happening, just like he's told you, you know that he is near at the very gates. That's the way the ESV at least translates it. I think it could be translated, it is near, in terms of the return of Christ. Luke 12, 31 says, when you see all these things, know that the kingdom of God is near. In other words, the establishment of the millennial kingdom. It hasn't come yet. It hasn't arrived yet. But when you see these things, know that it's about to. So Jesus is telling those who see these signs to take a lesson from the fig tree, which, by the way, were abundant all over Israel. It's a simple illustration. Don't complicate this. This is Jesus just telling them, look at one of these common trees, and the fig tree was notable because it was one of the earliest to sprout, if you will, to come out of its dormancy. And so its signal the changing of the season as readily as anything. You don't have to be some horticultural expert. You don't have to be examining these things in some sort of mystical or ethereal way. You just take plain observation about a very common plant. And you can just observe the signs of nature that predict the coming of summer as easily as you can do that. You can observe the signs of his anticipated return. And that's exactly what Jesus is encouraging people to do. It's exactly what he's encouraging. Don't miss the signs. It is as plain as the fig tree. It's as plain as the plants around you, as plain as the sky above you. I mean, it's as plain as nature. You don't have to deduce cryptic clues from obscure events. Jesus isn't trying to embed the fig tree with some sort of illusory meaning here, or the buds to be something you have to divine out in the current events of the day. These are just simply the things that he has already talked about in the context. You see those? Pay attention to them, is the simple message. You know these things are getting ready to take place, which, by the way, means you need to get ready. If you are seeing these things, you need to prepare yourself. Which brings us really to the second warning there in verse 34. Don't embrace the skepticism. Don't imagine that the delay that has taken place for so long means that these things are never going to happen. Don't begin to imagine that you maybe got it all wrong, or that Jesus was wrong about all of this stuff. Just before his death, Peter wrote a letter to many of his beloved brothers in 2 Peter chapter 3, the last chapter he ever penned, maybe just 6 months before he died. And he reminds believers at that time, scoffers will come, he says, in the last days with their scoffing, following their own desires. They'll say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. So he says this is going to be the reality for people at the last time, and really for all time. There are going to be people who are always going to be scoffing at the delay. They're going to be skeptical. He goes on to say in verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. In other words, he's delaying what he's delaying because he has a plan of salvation that he's working out in the lives of all those that he has elected. And so his second coming and the day of the Lord are delayed for his providential reasons. He goes on to say in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will burn up and dissolve. Just like we saw, all these heavenly bodies are going to be falling from the sky, and the earth and the works. And he says, all of them are going to be exposed. Peter is probably recalling this very discourse that he heard Jesus give on the Mount of Olives. He was probably remembering the words of the Lord. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. He's telling them, yeah, heaven and earth are going to pass away. They're going to be dissolved. They're going to be burned up. The celestial beings are going to be falling from the sky. All that's going to happen, but God's promises are not going to fail. They're not going to fail. Now, the reason Jesus spoke this, obviously, is because he knew that people would doubt his word. These are words of assurance. These are words of certainty. He's talking about all these things passing away, heaven and earth passing away, even his words passing away. He even mentions this generation passing away, which has created a lot of confusion for people, because they read that and they just assume that he's talking, when he says this generation, he must be referring to the people who are listening to him at that time. In other words, the disciples. And then they then run off with that assumption, and they try to figure out how to make all these details that Jesus talked about, all these signs that he mentioned, how to make all of these things, the abomination of desolation, or the darkening of the sun and the moon and the falling of the stars, and the people all over the world seeing this, and the gospel being preached to all the nations. They try to make all of that stuff fit within the first century because they have just run off with that assumption. And of course, that leads to all sorts of bizarre explanations, fanciful interpretations. But none of that is necessary. Because as we've already pointed out many times, that what Jesus describes here not only didn't take place, couldn't have taken place in the first century. Jesus certainly didn't return on clouds of glory and raise all believers to the resurrected bodies as Daniel talks about during this prophecy, nor did all the peoples of the world see Jesus, as Matthew says here. This group that we've already mentioned, sometimes known as the preterist, they advocate for this because they're convinced that this particular verse, this verse of all verses in all of Scripture, demands their interpretation. This generation will not pass away. In their minds, that has to mean that everything Jesus says here took place in the first century. Otherwise, you subject Jesus to the accusation of error. He was mistaken. They even run off with that and sometimes suggest that the apostles were mistaken. They were hopeful, but they were just mistaken. They were erroneous. R.C. Sproul, who himself was a preterist, says that only that preterist understanding of Jesus' statement can rescue the Bible from the liberal charge that it contains error. He writes in his book on the end times, he says, "In seminary, I was exposed daily to critical theories espoused by my professors regarding Scripture. What stands out in my memory of those days is the heavy emphasis on biblical text regarding the return of Christ, which were constantly cited as examples of error in the New Testament and proof that the text had been edited to accommodate this crisis in the early church caused by the so-called delay of Jesus." In a word, much of the criticism leveled against the trustworthiness of Scripture was linked to questions regarding biblical eschatology. He goes on, from the Enlightenment onward, the church has been gripped by a severe crisis regarding the trustworthiness of Scripture. Due to the crisis in confidence in the truth and authority of Scripture, eschatology must come to grips with the tensions of the time frame references in the New Testament. And that all leads him to conclude, therefore, that to make all of this stuff align, then everything must fit within his assumptions of what Jesus is talking about in verse 34. But I don't really know if that rescues anything or solves any problems to say that you're going to accept that everything had to have taken place in the first century, but then you run off and have to change the meaning of the word moon or the word sun or the stars or the tribes of the nations or what it means to see Christ or any of those kinds of things, or even what the word parousia means. I don't know if that rescues somehow the Bible from accusations of inaccuracy if the only way to rescue it is to change the meaning of all the words so that now they make sense. Listen, when Jesus says, "This generation will not pass away," the word "this" isn't referring to those who are near in terms of time for his listeners. It is referring to those who are near in terms of context of what he's talking about. It is a near demonstrative, but he's talking about those who are seeing the buds of the fig tree, those who are seeing the signs. In other words, those he was just referring to in the context. That is one of the uses of the demonstrative pronoun here, those who are near in context. Peter, by the way, does this in Acts chapter 4 whenever he's talking to the Jews about Jesus Christ, whom they crucified. He says, "This Jesus whom you crucified." Not because Jesus was standing there with them. Jesus was, in fact, already in heaven. But this in terms of the man I just referred to. And so Jesus is doing the same thing here. This generation, in terms of the generation I just referred to, this generation who sees all of these signs will most certainly not fall away. That is what Jesus is emphasizing in the context. As soon as you see these signs, you can be assured that the events that follow are right around the corner. All of this, in other words, is going to take place in a very condensed time. It's all going to take place in the span of one generation. It's all going to take place when you see the budding of the fig tree, you know what? Summer is near. And so that generation that sees that, it's not going to pass away. until all of these signs take place. They're all going to take place. They're going to take place just like Jesus says they're going to take place. And all of them are going to prove out his word. Heaven and earth will pass away, but his word won't pass away. His word is going to stand because it is what? The word of God. It is the word of God. So when the signs begin to appear, you can be assured that everything Jesus predicted is going to come to pass. Maybe hard to imagine if you're going through that period of time. Those who enter into the tribulation, it might be hard for them in the midst of their circumstances when they see the world crumbling around them and the rise of animosity towards God's elect, when they see the persecutions and the imprisonments and the martyrdom, when they see the blasphemies going on and the rampant evil that's taking place, when they see the desecration of God's temple and the exaltation of pride, when they see all of the cataclysmic events and the suffering being endured not only by unbelievers but by believers, it might be hard for them as months go to months and years turn to years. But Jesus is saying, don't doubt. Don't doubt. These things are going to take place, and they're going to take place swiftly. Which brings us to the third warning about these signs and the timing of the end. He says, don't misjudge the swiftness. That's his message in verse 34. Again, if you're a part of that generation that experiences all these signs, don't misjudge the speed and the swiftness with which these things are going to unfold. Don't begin to listen to the experts who are scoffing and telling you, as Peter says, that all these things are just going to continue. Don't begin to accept whatever their naturalistic and scientific explanations are of these catastrophes. Don't begin to buy into their socialistic theories of what's taking place all around them. They're going to do that as much as they do that today, as much as we see all of the degradation of society explained in non-spiritual terms. Don't buy into it, Jesus is saying. These are just more signs. But he says in verse 36, concerning that day and the hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven nor the Son of Man. Again, there will be signs that clearly point to this arrival, but the signs, while they're unmistakable, are not going to give away the grand finale. The exact day and hour is still unknown. Listen, you go to a movie and somebody's given away the plot to you. They even told you about this remarkable twist in the story that happens. And as you sit there and you watch the film, all of it is unfolding just like they told you. All the details are there, and you're sure that they have not only seen this movie, but you're sure that they have now conveyed to you all of the plot accurately. But still, you don't know exactly when the big scene is, exactly when the big event is. So you don't want to slip out and refill your cola. You might miss it. It's going to happen. Even if you don't know the exact frame, the exact moment, the exact minute in that movie, it's going to happen. You don't want to miss it. That's basically what Jesus is saying to them. Even with all these signs, no one knows the exact day, the day of his return. He says he didn't even know, by the way, which is remarkable. This is a matter of his condescension to us. See, when he came as God to the earth, he took on human flesh. Not just human flesh, he took on humanity. And we're told that he lived in that humility as man with all of those natural limitations that came with the human body and the human mind. He submitted himself to those things while not ever divesting himself of all of his deity. In other words, he had access to all knowledge, to all history, both past, present, and future. He had knowledge to all power. And from time to time, you see Jesus accessing that, whether it is knowing what's going on in someone's heart or knowing what's going on in the future. But he came, and apart from those exceptions, he lived in the humility of those limitations. He did all that, of course, because God wanted him to demonstrate and even to suffer through life in the same way that you and I do, with all the temptations that you and I do, having to battle with not only the weaknesses of his flesh, but the uncertainties about the future. The unknowable things about the future. Jesus did all of that, and this here is now another expression. He doesn't even know at this point when these things are going to take place. Even after his resurrection, Jesus spent 40 more days with his disciples talking to them, Luke says, about the things of the kingdom. And in Acts 1:6, they come and they say, Lord, is it this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. You're going to have to trust him just like I'm trusting him, in other words. You're going to have to trust the Father just like I'm trusting the Father. He's the one who has the fixed authority to name all of these seasons and these times. So he's telling them that some of the details are going to remain a mystery, even to the angels who are standing right next to God. They won't even know the exact moment that they're going to be dispatched. They're watching all the events in heaven and even on earth. We're told that they're peering in on the church, watching and observing what we do. And they're still not going to know the exact time. The great prophets who gave us all the details about Jesus' return sketched out all of these signs, but you still can't get the exact day by reading all of them. I mentioned to you last week how Daniel and Revelation talk about a 3.5-year period after the abomination of desolation, the second half of this 7-year tribulation. And Revelation chapter 11 talks about Jerusalem being trampled by the Antichrist for 42 months. He even says it'll be 1,260 days. But then Daniel adds 30 more days, and he says that the abomination of desolation is going to take place for 1,290 days. And then in the very next verse, he adds 45 more days. He says, blessed is the one who awaits and arrives at the 1,335 days. Now, obviously, there's a lot of things that might take place in those 75 days, and we're never told what they are. Jesus doesn't even seem to know what's going on in that time, when the exact day, when the exact hour will happen in that whole sequence. But the point is that you can't wait. You can't wait for the very end. You have to get ready. You have to prepare now. You can't pretend that you'll be able to time it perfectly. And he drives all this home with an analogy. For as in the days of Noah, so it will be with the coming of the Son of Man. In those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So it will be with the coming of the Son of Man. He tells you exactly what he's talking about here. This is exactly what he's talking about. This analogy that, of Noah is explaining what it's going to be like in that last 3.5 years of tribulation. People are just going to be going on with their lives. They're going to be doing exactly what they did in spite of the warnings. Noah was building the first boat ever in front of their eyes on dry land, miles and miles away from any sea. And they watched him day after day for 100 years, decade after decade, bringing log after tree after tree and milling it down into a board and figuring out how to attach another board and another board and another board, this massive, massive thing. It was probably the largest thing ever built by human hands at that point. And they were watching this thing go up, and yet they never clued in spite of the sign that was obviously in front of them and the righteous preaching of Noah and his message of warning day after day after day, an explanation of why he's getting ready. The original prepper. They just saw him as some fringe lunatic guy. And they thought that if there was a flood, like Noah's saying, maybe they can get ready at the end. No concern with their spiritual well-being, just going on with their ordinary lives like nothing was ever going to take place. Jesus is saying the future is going to be like that, like the days of Noah, people living in rampant evil. Genesis 6 says that the imagination of their hearts were only evil continually, their whole life consumed with pursuing the next bout of self-gratification, self-fulfillment, self-indulgence, rampant evil. A wretched time where demon-possessed people were roaming the earth and ravaging women. A culture of sexual abandonment so vile that God determined he had to flood the entire earth. Jesus said, that's the way it's going to be. Judgment is going to come. You're not going to know when the door is going to be shut. But when it is shut, the flood's going to sweep in and it's going to come fast. It's going to be inescapable. It's going to be unexpected. It's going to be devastating. Two people are going to be in the field and one's going to be swept away. They're going to be taken. Two people are going to be grinding at the mill. One's going to be swept away or taken. And one's going to be left. That's most likely a reference to the swiftness of the judgment. You're going to be there. If you're not at the mill, you're going to be at the workbench or at your desk or out in the field over your tools or driving along in your vehicle or whatever it is. And instantly the judgment's going to come. It's going to come. And it's going to be swift. So Jesus reiterates in verse 42, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. That's the point. You can't wait. In your pride, you may want to. In your sense of self-sufficiency, you may imagine that you don't need to prepare, but you can't wait. You will not be able to time the day of his return any more than you can time the day of your death. You might assume even now, I'm not in the tribulation. I'm not seeing these signs. It doesn't matter. You could be just as foolish as these people thinking that you can time the day when you face your judgment. You can't do it. You can't do it. You need to heed these warnings. The birth pains are already there. Jesus has already talked about in verses 4 through 14, the kind of things that are taking place are already there. People turning away from righteousness. People turning their hearts towards sin. People mocking believers in the gospel. People running towards their own destruction. They're there. You just need to pay attention even to those early birth pains and realize that the day of judgment is certain. It will not pass away. But you need to be ready. Father, we're grateful for this reminder again. It is so timely no matter what generation we're in. It is something that I pray that every person here takes heed to, that they would prepare their hearts. And for those, Lord, who are fearful of the world around them, give them this assurance that no matter what is taking place, that your victory is certain. You will come again. You will not only judge the nations, but you will establish your kingdom. And you will welcome into its eternal glories all those who have received you. I pray today for those who haven't, that they would finally receive you as their Lord and Savior. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.